consider our role and what we can do as godly men within the church, within this world, and how God has made us a little different from our wonderful counterparts in the other room. And, you know, praise God, it's a great blessing, I believe, to be a man in God's creation and in God's church. I've made the comment a number of times in my life that there has almost been no social situation that I have ever encountered where I thought, it'd be so much more convenient to be a woman right now. That never has happened. You know, you go to King's Island and, you know, it's bathroom time and the ladies get in line for 25 minutes and we just walk right in, you know. So many different things. You know, Rachel and I have kind of worked on some diet stuff in the last year and both lost some weight. But as we started to look into that, that is significantly harder for women to do. We get this nice, you know, batch of calories that we can sort of maintain our body, and they get about this much that if they want to try to maintain, otherwise they deal with those things. So other than these physical things, the spiritual things that God gives us as men is he puts us in place to be leaders. He puts us in place to be movers, providers, workers. You know, we see this fantastic imagery in the New Testament and through God's plan of the bride and the bridegroom and the great love that the bridegroom expresses towards the bride that is the church. Well, obviously, we put a lot of focus and emphasis on the church as the bride of Christ, but you realize, guys, as spiritual men, we are the very image of the bridegroom. We get to reflect the love that God has shown towards his creation. We get to do that as spiritual men and demonstrate that in the physical realm. The very image of a heavenly father. You know, I got in a conversation with someone a while back that, you know, you think of many of Satan's tactics, and you know, I've made this comment before. I don't think last year in my message, I'm on the board of a charity in Connersville, the Hope Center. That it's primarily a pregnancy center. It's there to try to prevent abortions and educate women and so forth. But I've been on the board for a number of years. When I first joined the board, they have a large banquet every year as their primary fundraiser. And at one point in time, they were bringing speakers in. And so, you know, I joined the board, and they're like, man, we need a speaker. I'm like, Steve Doty. Steve Doty will speak. Or at least I hope he'll speak. I'll ask him and try to guilt him into it. So we have Steve down. And, you know, it was funny because I remember Steve telling me before the banquet, he said, you know, there have been very few times in my preaching career that I've been given a time constraint. And he said, you know, I just really appreciated that he was convicted about getting a point across in 15, 20 minute time frame, you know, not even a normal sermon time frame. But I still vividly remember his message, because in a matter of 15 minutes, he pointed out that the root cause of so many issues within society is the breakdown of the family. I mean, and that just blew my mind as I thought about, man, you know, as you look around at the vicious cycle of problems, it has so much to do with the breakdown of the family. And where does that usually start? With the father. You think of the amount of people that are growing up in society right now that, you realize how foreign of a concept a loving heavenly father is going to be? I mean, a father is an individual who is absent, who is selfish, who doesn't care, you know, I mean. But guys, we as godly men get to be the image of a loving heavenly father. You talk about big shoes to fill in this physical realm. That is what we're charged with. You know, we're the decision makers. God has programmed us to lead and to move forward and to drive things in the right direction as godly men. And that is a great honor and a great blessing and a great responsibility. The thing is that a lot of men, as I look around, seem to lack in a lot of these things. You know, men almost seem, you look throughout history and look at the things that have taken place, even when you look back a couple generations. You know, I noticed at the bank quite often that currently the baby boomer generation, or maybe even the, I think, what was the generation before them, the traditionals or whatever, the traditional generation, you know, so much happened and came about in innovation and business during that time. And I would even see this in my little town. It was like that was the generation that stepped out and made something happen and built something. The next generation, most of the time, they were incapable of even maintaining what the first generation had built. Most of the time, that generation seemed to squander, perhaps, the efforts of that original generation. But in some cases, if business was stable enough, or whatever the case may be, they were able to maintain the business of their parents. But without doubt, the next generation, almost 95% of the time, had no concept whatsoever of the hard work or the effort or the conviction that it would take to maintain. And they almost always were in a state where they were just soaking up the benefits of this work a couple generations before. Well, I look around just at men in general, and it, you know, everything that I mentioned, leaders, providers, workers, the image, you know, the conviction to be the image of a bridegroom or the image of a father, I don't know if you see that a lot in men. And you know, again, while I'm not some great world traveler, in the one country that I've been a part of the efforts of Direct Connect going to, it's shown me that it's not just our culture. Men are just absent and passive. I mean, we go to Belarus, and I mean, you go to a Bible study, and you can expect 10 to 15 women there. And if a man walks in, it's almost like it is a noticeable anomaly, even to the people that are there, that, holy cow, there's a man here that's interested in this. You know, praise God. And, I mean, there's excitement there about one man showing up. And I know I've watched that growing up and through my life, you know, in our congregation, that so many times it seems like men have taken the role of this passive co-inhabitant with the family who's drug around with the kids. And it's the wife that is, and the mother that is pushing things through and making things happen. And that's not the way it should be. As godly men, we are charged and programmed and designed to move things forward, both in the physical realm and the spiritual realm. We can really make that stuff happen. So, you know, when I see these problems, you even look up statistics that right now way more men leave the workforce in the United States than women do. They just leave. They just give up. And they're done. You look from country to country across the world, and men suffer much more severely from alcoholism than women do. And as a numbers guy, you know, those statistics mean something to me. There's got to be a reason for that. It's almost like men, even though I believe they're programmed and ready and capable for this great responsibility that God has given them, for some reason they're not fulfilling it. And why aren't they fulfilling it? Well, what I want to talk about today in this concept, drawn from this passage and making our life match our message, is I think there is a general lack of confidence among men. Whether you're outside the church, but I want to speak specifically to you guys who are in the church. I think there's a general lack of confidence. And I think that lack of confidence sometimes becomes a breeding ground for a little bit of pride or puffery that they try to use to substitute that. But without that confidence, they're incapable or hindered in doing and fulfilling the roles that God gives us to fulfill. Of being the image of the bridegroom, the image of the father, of leading and moving and driving things forward. And that's what I want to talk about today. So, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 3, what I think you sort of see happening here is Mark talked about in verse 15, it's almost like Peter is preparing the reader and the Christian for a couple different environments in these two verses. In verse 15, he says, where am I at here? Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is present in you. Well, in verse 15, they're asking you to give an account of that hope. But he instantly shifts in verse 16, and he says, and keep a good conscience, so that if the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, will be put to shame. So I feel like in verse 15, he's trying to prepare the mind of the Christian for opportunities. As opportunities come along, or there's a chance to make that defense, a chance for discussion, a chance for presentation. In verse 16, I think he shifts now when the environment is potentially hostile. Here's the response. Here's what you need to be prepared for. And we see this quite consistently throughout the events of Christ and the events of the apostles within their ministry. It seems like it's one of two environments. If you look in Acts chapter 16, whenever Paul goes to Philippi, we're kind of given this part of the story where, you know, Paul is going around and there's opportunity to present. There's opportunity to speak and discuss and teach and show people the gospel. And as happens at times, an event occurs where it creates the ability for those who desire hostility to exercise hostility against them, and they end up in prison. And we're given this fantastic example of here's how they react to that situation or that environment. So we have this dual situation. Same thing with Christ. His environment, which again I'd propose is the environment of the Christian, is marked by this balance of inquisition and hostility. There's this balance there. It's always somewhere in between the extremes of the two spectrums. Either people are trying to figure out and know, and understand what he's talking about, or they become hostile. And you know, I realize that's practically that's practically the theme or the progression of every alien movie you'll ever see. It always starts with this idea of inquisition, you know, like, what is the alien about? You know, I loved the movie Independence Day as a kid, you know, with Will Smith. But initially, they're here. You know, they've answered the question, we're not alone in the universe. Let's send up the helicopter with the light flares on it, you know, to say, do you come in peace? You know, we're interested to know. Well, then, you know, elsewhere in the world, the main characters are figuring out, no, they're not here in peace. Get the helicopter out. You know, and then the green lasers shoot out and, you know, the movie continues on. So there's every alien movie, I mean, everyone I can think of, it kind of starts with this inquisitive, like, hey, what is this about? And then it moves to hostility. Well, guys, this should fit perfectly for what we expect. We're aliens in this world, right? We're in an alien environment. We don't belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven. So with that, I think it's, you know, with the message that we proclaim and the lives that we lead, that just as Mark pointed out this morning, is it rubs the opposite direction of what an atheistic community or a community devoid of a divine creator thinks it should work. We're running the opposite direction. We're going the opposite way. We're operating contrary to that. So there's this balance then of what is this about? Or it moves into a situation of hostility, of wait a second, we're not for this. And that's what Peter, I think, is trying to prepare us for. Okay? Prepare us for, if there's that opportunity, here's how we react. If it moves to hostility, this is what I want you to do. And his comment is to keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, will be put to shame. You know, the world can be hostile towards the Christian. I'm very convicted that is not Satan's only strategy. At times, I don't even think that's his most prominent strategy, but it's a strategy nonetheless, that he knows that there are situations where I can, you know, people can be moved to be hostile toward this message, and it can have a great psychological impact as well as a practical impact on the ability of the gospel to spread and be available and open. With that hostility, you know, slander here means to be accused of a crime. So that, along with the idea of then having your good behavior reviled, the idea of revile is to be falsely accused from a motivation of malice or anger or frustration. So that's what Peter is describing here, is he is moved from an opportunity to make a defense to a situation when you potentially are criminated falsely. You know, I had, in the businesses I have, I had an interesting situation a while back that I'd kind of hoped, I guess, as a Christian individual that tries to do everything morally and responsibly, stuff like this just shouldn't happen, but it eventually happens. You know, I have a storage business, storage lockers, and had a situation where a couple years ago I donated 6 months of a free locker to a silent auction for the Hope Center. So I said, you know, someone can bid on that, you know, the money goes to the Hope Center charity, and then someone gets 6 months free. And as a business, you know, I hope they stay for 20 years like most people do, and, you know, they start paying me after 6 months. So lo and behold, who bids on and wins that 6 months is another charity in town, the Friends of the Library. So this group exists kind of as an informal booster to our local library. That's why they're there. So they win this locker, and about 2 or 3 months goes by, and they don't end up using it. You know, actually more time than that goes by. I think about 7 or 8 months goes by, and then they come along and say, "Hey, we'd like to start using this." And I said, "That's fine. You know, we'll get it going." Well, 2 months into that, the next banquet comes along, and I make another donation, and they buy it again. So they get another 6 months free, and they're like, "We actually want a second locker. You know, we want to open this up." You know, and so we do that. And as time goes on, you know, everything's moving all right. Well, my software eventually tells me the 6 months is up, they should start paying, and I don't hear anything, and no payment comes. So it kind of starts ticking along and so forth. Well, it gets to a point where every 6 months we have a storage auction. You know, for people who are a certain level of delinquency, they've been locked, and we start to move forward. Well, I start to assemble my list, and I realize the Friends of the Library is on this list. I have to post this publicly in a newspaper, which can be a little embarrassing if you're a charity. So we're trying, you know, my stepdad Russ manages it for me. We're trying to get a hold of these people and say, "Hey, can you kind of let us know what's going on? You like, oh, you know, you owe like 4 or 5 months for this." So the gal comes in, who's the head of this organization, and says, "You know, there's been some confusion and stuff. We'll get you paid and all this stuff." And we say, "Well, okay, but, you know, we're supposed to send out letters like today, put it in the paper, all this kind of stuff to start to move forward. You know, we need to know what's going on." So she leaves, and I tell Russ, I say, "You know what? It sounds like it's going to get fixed. Let's not put him in the paper, you know, or anything like that." Well, we do all that. A month goes by. We never hear anything. We get to the point of the auction, and I say, "Well, I mean, go ahead and auction the units. Like, I mean, I don't know. I mean, they're full of junk like everything else. I mean, maybe they decided they don't want them or whatever. Go ahead and auction them." So we sell them at auction, and they sell, I think one sells for $35, and one sells for $200, which isn't, you know, unusual. 2 months later, I get a letter from an attorney that the Friends of the Auction has hired to sue me because I didn't follow proper state laws by putting them in the paper, and therefore they can sue for damages. That was a very interesting experience. You know, I at times I wanted to go to the board of the library, all of which were people that I had served on boards with and worked with, and said, do you know what's happening at the moment? You know, like, are you okay with this? You guys are suing me for $4,000 of damage, which is the supposed value of what was in these lockers, which, by the way, sold at auction for $250. You know, you're suing me for this when I made all these efforts to protect your reputation as the library and as the friends of the library. I mean, it was a very frustrating situation when you feel like you tried to do what was right and you tried to even cut some slack, and then because you cut the slack, they use the slack to come back on you and try to incriminate you. And ultimately, the fix to that whole thing was I went back to the gal who bought the lockers. She knew the situation I was in. I paid her $4,000 for the lockers back to give them back to the friend. And to this day, I gave her a credit, is what I did. And she has three or four lockers that she's using for free. But that, you know, that whole situation was very frustrating. It's like, man, I've really looked at this backwards and forwards and left and right. I think I was trying to do a morally right thing, and I was incriminated for doing it. And my attorney told me that he's like, they could possibly get damages because you did not put them in the paper, but you sold their lockers. And I said, but I have phone records and conversations and all this stuff where it didn't matter, you know? So, you know, this idea here that Peter is driving at here is, you know, a very different environment from an opportunity maybe to discuss or to get someone to consider. He's saying, in this situation in which you have someone coming at you willing to falsely accuse you of a crime, here's what you do. You keep a good conscience. So he's trying to prepare the reader for this. And the conscience here is, he's really saying that to maintain a good conscience, this is a perpetual awareness of right and wrong as God would define it. Okay? He is calling for the individual to keep constant awareness of God's will and how our actions might fall within that metric. And that is something that I think we all, that really is the guide to me of how successfully we're living a life as Christ. We're living a Christian life. You know, that's when Satan gets us, is when life gets so intense and so busy that constant awareness and that conscience starts to get moved to the side. That's when he gets us. That's when he gets everybody. That's the whole problem, that where temptation leads to sin, is because there isn't this constant awareness. But that's what he's driving at, is he says the fix here, the way to be prepared here is not necessarily to fight back against that hostile environment, or not necessarily to avoid the hostile environment, as many religious theologies would say. That's the key. You try to avoid that. No, he says be prepared. Be prepared for that hostile environment by maintaining a constant awareness of God's will. Well, I think that when I looked at this passage, I saw this is a passage about maintaining a confidence, a spiritual confidence in that environment or any environment. And the key to that is this conscience that he's talking about. So, you know, I look around, I see these guys, you know, I see guys sometimes that maybe the desire to participate is there. You know, to participate in the kingdom or to participate in the assembly or the efforts of fellowship and the breaking of bread and a prayer. But I still feel like there's that lack of confidence. And so something that a spiritual confidence is not is pride or arrogance. And guys, that's something, you know, if you made a list of one or two items that men are more susceptible to or women are more susceptible to, guys, pride and arrogance is at the top of our list. That's, again, just the way we naturally are. There is this desire to be the lion with the biggest mane or the biggest buff. I mean, that's naturally there. We want to prove ourselves. We want to identify ourselves with some level of achievement. I have always had a problem with that. Male ego, oh man, that is major pet peeve of mine, even since I was a kid. I was the kid that didn't have to beat everybody on the basketball court, but I really wanted to beat the guy that needed to beat everybody on the basketball court. I mean, that just, it really bothered me, because even as a child, you see that is, man, the presence of male ego, it is this poisonous existence that affects everything around. It naturally has to put everybody else down. And the reason we need to be, you know, the spiritual confidence I'm talking about is not that pride or that arrogance, because that is this artificial shell of maybe achievement or position with nothing inside, you know, with it's all fluff and no stuff, as Dave Fagan used to say, you know. One of the many things I have going on in life right now is I am actually in the process of opening a donut shop in Connersville, a franchise donut shop. And it's been challenging, but it's pretty fun, you know. So I've spent a couple weeks training in a essentially a bakery, in a donut kitchen, you know, and it's a lot of fun for me, because I mean I've the kitchen's largely younger guys, either my age or younger guys, but some of these guys are really passionate about fresh made donuts, you know, and making sure, you know, there's a process, and they're like, if you don't do this, I mean, this franchise actually came from a company that's existed 50 years. They started franchising 10 years ago, and they're just growing like mad because everyone loves their donuts. But, you know, they were explaining to me about the dough is this, you know, living thing that you care for, and, you know, the dough has to proof correctly. It has to have time to grow and have air. Otherwise, you end up with a very different kind of product. And at one point I kind of asked, you know, they have this special contraption called a proofing cabinet. So they make the donuts, put them on a screen, and then stick this in this specially heated, moisturized cabinet to get this last growth or this last puff. So at one point I kind of asked, I'm like, can you really mess that up? I mean, if you leave it in there 15 minutes or 25 minutes, you know, can you overproof? And they're like, oh yeah, you can overproof a donut. And I'm like, well, is that really that bad? And they're like, yeah, we'll show you. So they cut this yeast donut and they stick it in the proofer for like an hour and a half. And they bring it out to me, and it is this beach ball looking thing. And I'm like, you know, a numbers guy, right? Well, I'm like, well, isn't that more donut that I can sell? And they're like, well, watch this. And this was hilarious. The guy touches it and it deflates completely down to nothing. Like flat, nothing. It was pretty funny. And they're like, see, overproofed. I mean, this was all air. All air. You had this shell of what looked like it would turn into this wonderful donut, but there's nothing on the inside. And that's what pride, you know, pride is. That's what arrogance is, that men have this natural tendency or this natural instinct. It is, I would say it's instinctual for us to do that, but it has to be governed by spiritual reason. And there's, while that's there, you know, I see guys in the assembly that, again, they want to show, maybe not from a great standpoint of ego or arrogance, but they want to appear like they're striving and they're working and they're moving and they're leading, but it's very apparent if there's substance there. And, you know, I more respect a man who's willing to humbly recognize that I got some stuff to learn and I've got some stuff to move forward, because that's the path to developing a solid confidence, a confidence that can then move you to a point of being able to lead and being able to move and being able to guide and being able teach and preach and have those conversations with people that we need to be prepared to have. You know, something else that I would caution people on that I don't think is the right base for a spiritual confidence is passion or conviction. And that may sound a little silly when I first say that, but I think women naturally draw, they are moved and become convicted based on a passion more so than men. You know, again, working with the Hope Center, I've seen that. Our directors are typically women. Our staff are typically women. There is a sincere conviction there, but that conviction more so is based on passion than it is maybe a reason. A reason. All guys, from what I can tell, have at least a passion. I mean, they're passionate about something. And that's kind of the interesting thing with guys. If you're ever trying to have a conversation or deal or develop a relationship with a guy, many times men can be very sealed up until you access that passion. I know when I was in sales and stuff, that was the key, man. Because you would go, you know, whenever I did like insurance analysis and stuff, you go in to have a conversation with a husband and wife, and the husband doesn't talk. Just doesn't really open up or isn't motivated to do that. I mean, the woman will sit there and have a conversation with you. But if you access the passion of the guy, boom, there's the opportunity to speak and, you know, so men are passionate about something, whether it's competition. I think a lot of men, I would assume many in here, have a passion about competition, whether that extends to sporting events or a sporting team or fishing or hunting or archery or something that we enjoy the thrill of competition and the challenge of competition about. Accomplishment. Some people are passionate just about the accomplishment that they, and sometimes that accomplishment is in the weirdest, most mundane thing. But they like that they have that, accomplishment that, you know, I put in those 40 years at the shop. I'm proud of that, you know? And they're passionate about that. And because many people haven't been able to do that. The ability to provide. Sometimes that's the passion for the guy, that the fact that they are a provider. And many men, I think, fall into that category where, they're so busy fulfilling that role that's how they naturally develop a passion of I provide for my family. That provision is there. Or recognition. Some men have a passion about maybe from that accomplishment, but they were recognized for something. You know, I won this award or I won this trophy in this particular event 20 years ago, or I was recognized for my hard work and for my effort. My point is men have that passion about something, and I think men take comfort and in those convictions and passions, but I feel like we naturally revert to reason when in making important decisions. I think that's the way God programmed us. I think we ultimately, the reason God has put us in a place of leadership within the church, within the family, is because when it comes to the important decision, we at least start to think through some of the mechanics and the details of those things as opposed to allowing emotion to drive. Now, that's not the case with all men, but I think in a lot of cases, naturally, that's what we do, is we start to revert to maybe the numbers or the costs or the details or the impact or all these things that give us the ability to make a logical decision. And with that in mind, what I want to encourage you today in my message is that I believe true confidence in the system in which we were in, and Mark's message was perfect leading up to this, because everything that he stated this morning that would be the arguments made or the ahas tried to thrown into the face of the Christian completely denies the existence of a divine creator and his authorship of truth. It completely denies it. They love to make this relative kind of situation of you know, how can this work? Because there is no absolute truth. I actually have, I keep notes on my cell phone of things that I want to study out and preach on and teach on in the future. And I literally have in there, do a sermon series on lessons from Pilate. I have become so fascinated with that small little blip that we have of Christ's interaction with Pilate. And one of the things that I like, one of my favorite passages of scripture, I think, is when he looks at Christ and says, "What is truth?" And when I try to put myself in his position with everything that he had to deal with and the things in which he had to make decisions on, truth to him was not clear at that point in time. He saw an innocent man that for some reason was being incriminated. And he said, you know, truth would seem very clear in that you've done nothing wrong and therefore deserve no punishment. But then again, an argument could be made that truth is defined as the desire of the mob. If everybody says that this is truth or this is morality or that if society or culture says that this is what it is, then perhaps this is what it is. Well, I believe that true spiritual confidence in a system of ultimate truth comes from a knowledge in that truth. I mean, I don't know how to spin it with more sugar or flair, I guess. But ultimately, knowledge in that system, in the God that wrote it, in his will, is where a spiritual confidence comes about for us to act as godly men in the church. A knowledge of that. And what is that knowledge? You know, that's the very good conscience that Peter is talking about. If conscience is defined as a complete and full and vivid awareness of God's will, that can only come from a knowledge in God's will. And that knowledge is something that has to be pursued and acquired. It doesn't come automatically. Memorize scripture. You know, one thing our church congregation, I thought we'd try out a couple years ago, and it has been extremely rewarding for me, is we nixed our midweek kind of lesson design, and we do a memorization class. Whole hour devoted to showing up and holding each other accountable on memorizing scripture. And it has amazed me, and I don't think he would mind me telling you. But I mean, even people within our congregation, I think everyone here has great respect for Russ. I love Russ. You know, Russ is my, he and I are working, trying to work together in Connersville. Russ is a very wise, godly person, but he came into the church, what, late 30s? The time there in his life had just not really been committed to a consistent memorization schedule. And it has been fun for me and exciting for me, and I think rewarding to everyone in our congregation that's participated, to see the amount of scripture you can stick in your head with consistent effort. I mean, I hadn't really kept track of the amount of verses we'd memorized, but a lot of people in the class do that. Like, we get to verse 100 and verse 200, and they're like, we have memorized 200 verses of Scripture. And we've done it all different ways. You know, we started out where I call it block memorization. I said, you know, we're going to memorize 1 John 1, you know, or the book of Jude. We did the book of Jude first because I wanted everyone to be able to say they have a book memorized. But we've moved on from block memorization to what I call key verse memorization, for lack of a better term, where instead of memorizing blocks, we memorize book, chapter, verse. That way we know that 1 Peter 3:21 is corresponding to that baptism now saves you. We know these verses and these blocks, these passages of Scripture by book, chapter, and verse. But that memorization of Scripture, you know, I talked about it for years in Lord's Supper and sermons. Like, I don't know how guys preach without memorized scripture. I don't know how, I literally don't know how you prepare a sermon without having these things pop into your brain. You know, Peter says elsewhere that the goal of his instruction was that you would be able to call these things to mind. We're told in James that it's the word implanted the table to save your souls. How can you live a godly life? How can you fulfill the role of a spiritual man within the church without God's word inside of you? How do you know how to act in situations? How do you know how to deal with things? When you run into tribulations and trials, how do you know how to react to those things without knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance and perseverance proven character? Or knowing that we can consider great joy when we encounter trials because we know that brings about perseverance and endurance. You know, without memorized scripture, you don't have those things. And it's been really exciting for me to see, you know, especially the, you know, a couple guys within our assembly get up and do Lord's Supper meditations based on the memorized scripture they have, or to just be speaking in a Lord's Supper meditation and boom, something pops into your head and you throw it out there. Guys, that is the source of that confidence. You have to have the Word of God driving that. That's what gives you the confidence to act as men and lead as men, work as men. A couple passages here, Matthew chapter 10. It's also a knowledge in the spiritual reality. We look around at the society and the culture surrounding us just gets wackier and wackier from any kind of semblance of a moral Christian-based system. I mean, it's going to continue to do that and continue to move away. Having a familiarity with the reality as God defines it is important. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy the soul and body in hell." Don't fear the environment surrounding you that may get hostile. It may start to tempt you to doubt or be concerned or to shy away. The spiritual reality is God's in charge, just as he's always been in charge. And I know this is a basic concept, but again, we're talking about this good conscience is defined as a complete, vivid, consistent awareness of these things. It's not just being aware. It's easy to be aware of that here at family camp where we're surrounded by the brethren and fellowship. It's when we enter those difficult situations. Knowledge of our promise in 1 John chapter 2. Peter 2:25 throws in there, "This is the promise that he himself made to us, eternal life." You know, knowing about the promise, knowing about God's design, knowing about the truth, and keeping that vividly in the front of our minds at all times. You know, I love to look back at the I love to look at Job and just the situation there, and we get this amazing picture of this righteous man living as God would have him live, and these events happening around this man that he's unaware of. He wasn't sent a memo that, hey, Satan came along and would like to try this out, you know? Being an individual that grew up in the church and grew up in Sunday school and grew up in VBS and even went to a religious-based private school as a kid, I was taught over and over and over and over and over again the first couple chapters of Job and then the last 20 verses, and nothing in between. And I think all of the stuff in between is a pretty interesting lesson, because Job's buddies come along and they spend the majority of Job trying to figure out what's going on. What's going on? And at first, I think Job is rock solid, but Job starts to doubt. He starts to wonder. He starts to question. And I would contend that he starts to do that due to a lack of knowledge resulting in confidence in God's ultimate control and God's design. Go to Job chapter 38. You know, Job gets to the point, again, which was never taught, and I haven't figured that out, was never taught to me in those Sunday school lessons. But Job starts to question God's justice. God, is this fair? Should this be happening? And I love towards the end here where God comes along and he sort of lets Job have it, you know. Starting in verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you and you instruct me." Can you imagine the God of the universe telling you that? I mean, gird up, you know, you want to fight, you want to contend here. Get your big boy pants on, and I'll sit here and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. You know, God identifies right off the bat, Job, listen, man, you're moving away from what you should know. You started to doubt and question because you've forgotten what you should know is right, and that's that I'm God and I'm in charge. Nothing happens without my authority or allowance in it happening. Your responsibility is to know that I am in charge and know that my will be fulfilled, and you act in response to that. That itself should have instilled you with a confidence to move through these trials and tribulations, knowing that I'm here and I'm in charge. In Job 42, jumping over there, we see Job's response. And he says this, he says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now and I will speak. I will ask you and you instruct me. I have heard of you by my hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." Job's whole problem in his confidence to deal with that hostile environment was a lack of knowledge and a lack of understanding. Guys, that's the thing that threatens us as spiritual men to be as effective as we can in the kingdom, is a lack of knowledge, a lack of awareness, a lack of vivid perception of the reality as God defines it in right and wrong and what God wants. And that comes, that lack of knowledge comes from a lack of pursuing it, of pursuing the opportunity to be together in fellowship, pursuing discussion about God's will, pursuing memorized scripture, pursue in basic, you know, Jeremy and I were talking this morning and saying, it's scary to think sometimes how many people that want to obey God and are part of the church are not inside of God's will on a regular basis. Aren't there daily in some manner or other, whether you're reading scripture or studying scripture or engaging in some type of fellowship or devotion or something that gets your mind moving on God's will and developing that knowledge and awareness and wisdom from which comes a spiritual confidence. The mechanism is always going to be there to reduce your confidence. Satan is always going to be pressing your button. That's always going to be happening. Something is always going to be there, whether it's in your personal life or whether it's in finances within our culture that we have to survive and produce a certain amount of funds, whether it's sickness or death, or something is going to be there to push down your confidence at all times. You have to have an unlimited amount of fuel to fuel that fire and be prepared for it. You have to have that ready. That's what allows you to keep moving in the face of adversity, and be prepared for those opportunities, as in verse 15, to make that defense. That's why you push through the hostile situations for that opportunity where that truth seeker, that individual who wants to know, and you're ready to tell them, and you're ready to show them. It bugs me at times when the world figures out things that the church should know beyond a shadow of a doubt. You know, I was looking for stuff for this sermon and working through it, and you know, I just found this little chart that showed confident behavior and behavior associated with low self-confidence. And it bugs me that this was written by someone, this is worldly wisdom. And this is something we should know in excess. Confident behavior. Four things here, real quick. Doing what you believe to be right, even if others mock or criticize you. I have that as number one. Being willing to take risks and go the extra mile to achieve better things. Admitting your mistakes and learning from them. Waiting for others to congratulate you on your accomplishments. Those are examples of confident behavior. Behavior that lacks confidence, governing your behavior based on what other people think. Staying in your comfort zone, fearing failure, and so avoid taking risks, which I believe spiritual men do all the time. I mean, it's too easy to stay in our comfort zone. It's too easy. So that we do. We don't get up and try to learn how to teach and get up and learn to try how to, you know, to speak and overcome some of these minute little fears for God's glory. We just stay in our comfort zone. Working hard to cover up mistakes and hoping that you can fix the problem before anyone notices. That doesn't describe men at all. Extolling your own virtues as often as possible to as many people as possible to ultimately puff up your ego. Guys, kind of a simple message this morning. My encourage to you is pursue these things. Pursue through prayer. Do you ask God every day for wisdom of His Word? I memorized that passage in James at 16 years old, and I have prayed it every day since. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach. Well, okay. God says, ask for wisdom. Do you value wisdom more than anything else? I want to know God's will and how to apply it to my life and how to teach it and demonstrate it and proclaim it and live it for God's glory and for the benefit of those that surround me. Do you request that? Do you study God's Word? Discuss God's Word. Get with godly men and talk about God's Word. Talk about those. I love those times. To open up spiritual discussion with one another and consider, how can I better serve God? Confidence comes from a sincere knowledge, a constant awareness of God's will. I'll close with Hebrews chapter 13. 5 and 6. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? What can man do to me if I have a knowledge of what God wants for my life and that plan that I can move through those times of hostility to have an impact on mankind and show them Christ in our generation? Thanks.